Praised be Jesus and Mary. In the gospel today, we hear from the mouth of our Lord about a man going on a journey who called in his servants and entrusted his possessions to them. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to a third, 1, to each according to his ability. To understand this parable, we first have to understand the characters that appear in it. The man, the master, and the parable is, of course, Christ himself. The servants are his disciples, the faithful, us. And the talent is the grace that he gives us, his own possessions. And what is grace? It's a participation in the life of God. When we hear of talents, usually we think of natural skills that we have, that too in a broad sense, but primarily the talent that our Lord speaks of in today's gospel is the grace that he gives us, his own possessions, a participation in his own possessions and his own life, sanctifying grace. And if you notice, he gave not 5 each, not 2 each, not 1 each, but grace in differing measures. Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that our Lord gives grace in differing measures? Even here, we notice not everybody's a friar, not everybody's a layperson. To some of us friars, maybe he gave more amongst us. To some of the lay people here, maybe to some he gave more, to others less. Why is that? Why is it that our Lord distributes his graces in differing measures? The saints have asked themselves that question, so we'll begin with that. Let's answer the question as to why our Lord doesn't give everybody the same amount of grace. St. Therese, the little flower, doctor of the church, though she was 24, a cloistered nun, she became a doctor of the church, answers that question, poses the question and answers it. Let's begin with her, a reflection from her. She says, I saw that every flower, she compares souls to flowers, I saw that every flower God has created has a beauty of its own, that the splendor of the rose and the lily's whiteness do not deprive the violet of its scent, nor make less ravishing the daisy's charm. I saw that if every little flower wished to be a rose, nature would lose her spring adornments, and the fields would be no longer enameled with their varied flowers. Here we're not talking about botany or flowers. This has to be applied to the world of souls. And St. Therese does exactly that. She says, just as there's variety in nature amongst flowers, so it is in the world of souls, the living garden of the Lord. It pleases him to create great saints, who may be compared with the lilies or the rose, but he has also created little ones, who must be content to be daisies or violets, nestling at his feet to delight his eyes when he should choose to look at them. And the happier they are to be as he wills, the more perfect they are. I saw something further, that our Lord's love shines out just as much through a little soul who yields completely to his grace as it does through the greatest. True love is shown in self-abasement, and if everyone were like the saintly doctors who adorn the church, it would seem that God had not far enough to stoop when he came to them, but he has, in fact, created the child who knows nothing and can only make feeble cries, and the poor savage with only the natural law to guide him. And it is to hearts such as these that he stoops. What delights him is the simplicity of these flowers of the field, and by stooping so low to them, he shows how infinitely great he is. Just as the sun shines equally on the cedar and the little flower, so the divine sun shines equally on everyone, great and small. No matter how many talents our Lord gives us, whether 1 to some, 2 to others, 5 to others, or maybe even more to some others still, his divine sun shines equally on all of us. We can't all be lilies or roses. Not everybody can be a doctor of the church. And the church would be a pretty boring place if everybody was an intellectual doctor. There would be no variety. And a variety in the church is also a manifestation of God's infinity. Our Lord's distribution of graces is not an injustice to anyone. He shows himself merciful, loving, and just to everybody in distributing his graces. And our perfection is not in being as we will ourselves to be, but as St. Therese says, the happier we are to be as he wills, the more perfect we become. And we said earlier that the talents in today's gospel symbolize grace. And our Lord gives us grace and he wants us to grow in it. If you know, a talent was in the ancient world a measure. It was a measure of money too. It was equal to 6,000 1,000 days worth of work. It was a lot. So if you consider, let's put this into context, let's put this into perspective. How much grace does our Lord give us? Well, to some he gives one talent, to some two talents, to some five talents. Maybe a talent's not much. How much is it? Well, if you earn the Massachusetts minimum wage of $8 an hour, and you multiply that to arrive at 6,000 days worth of work, you arrive at more or less $384,000. That's a lot to begin with. Our Lord, however, doesn't pay us a minimum wage. He's far more generous. So let's say that our Lord pays us a pretty good blue-collar salary, let's say. So let's say you earn that much. How much is it then? If you earn a talent, if you receive a talent from our Lord, 6,000 days worth of work is about $1,100,000. If you get two talents, it's $2,200,000. If you get five talents, it's $5.5 million. $5.5 million, rather. That's a lot to begin with. I think it's abundantly clear that no matter how much we get, we receive an abundance from our Lord. And he wants us to put that money to good work. He wants us to grow in that grace so that we might have life and we might have it in abundance. And in spiritual theology, this is what is called merit. Merit is a good work for which we are entitled to a reward. What is that reward? An increase in that spiritual life, in that participation in the life of God. The more our works become like the works of Christ, the more we do the works of Christ, the more we put on Christ, the more we share in his merit, in his grace, and in heaven, in his glory. When the master comes back, he settles accounts with his servants. And this shows us that it's a serious responsibility that we have to put grace to work, to increase it, because it's not ours. If you remember, the gospel parable says that the man gave to the servants his own possessions, not to own them, but to take care of them. So we have a grave responsibility over the possessions that we have in use. When he comes back to settle accounts with the one who did nothing with his talent, our Lord shows himself to be very severe. He says to him, "You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I did not plant and gather where I did not scatter. Should you not then have put my money in the bank so that I could have gotten it back with interest on my return?" Each of the servants had to respond to our Lord. We have a responsibility before God. More on that later. First, this gospel parable teaches us that the Lord is not cruel. It teaches us first that the Lord doesn't look for opportunities to punish us. No, it teaches us that we can and must grow in grace. Teaches us that our Lord wants us to have life and to have it in abundance. We have to merit. We have to earn an increase. How do we do that? We have to look at the conditions for merit. There are three, rather four, as we'll see. Let's look at the first. This is an obligation of all Christians to grow in their spiritual life. How do we do it? Three conditions and then a fourth one. First, our works have to be done in the state of grace. The works themselves have to be good and performed in the state of grace. Not some of our works good, but then other bad ones that we hope to hide from our Lord. Not some really, really good, but then some really, really bad ones that we try to counterbalance with good ones. No, we have to be in a state of grace. All our works have to be good. They have to be according to the law of God, whether the natural law, if that's all we know, but we know more, the positive law of the gospel, whatever it is, according to our well-formed conscience. This must be clear today because so far we're not tempted that much to deny Christ in our words. No one's asking us yet to publicly denounce Christ, denounce Catholicism. We're not asked to speak that denial, but we are asked with our actions to deny Christ and to deny his gospel. No one will ask a Catholic lawyer or a politician to publicly apostatize from the faith, to publicly renounce his faith, but he will be asked in many different ways to deny his faith in his actions. A lawyer or a politician, a Catholic one, cannot be pleasing to God, even if he be the most devout person on earth, even if he has not infringed justice in any other way, if he breaks up marriages by handling divorces, if he votes for divorce, if he votes to change the definition of marriage. He might claim to be a Catholic, but he has denied Christ in his actions. A Catholic doctor, a nurse, no one, when you apply for a job at the hospital, will tell you, first, you have to sign a waiver that says, "I renounce my faith." No, but then in your actions, you'll be asked repeatedly to do that. A
And a Catholic doctor or nurse cannot be pleasing to God, cannot merit in his eyes, even if he or she performs all his duties blamelessly with the greatest maternal or paternal care, if he performs abortions, prescribes them, or even refers people to abortionists. A Catholic parent could work himself to death so that his children are lacking nothing, could love them, could spend all his time with them, but he cannot be pleasing to God if he neglects to teach them, for example, chastity today, if he neglects to make sure that they live according to the commandments of God, to make sure that they avoid the occasions of sin. Our works have to be good, all of them good, and they have to be done in a state of grace. First condition. The second condition, or rather, here a parenthesis, just so some people here might be confused. If we lose the state of grace, we cannot merit in the eyes of God. That is clear. But it doesn't mean that a sinner who happens to fall into sin should stop praying to God. No, a sinner can and must pray to God for mercy. He can't merit, but his prayers will be heard by God. He will obtain mercy through his prayers. Merit, the fact that we can't merit doesn't mean that we should stop praying. No, we should seek forgiveness from God. Seek, pray, knock at God's door until we're absolved of our sins and brought back to life. We can't grow until we're brought back to life, but we have to be brought back to life. We have to want to. We have to ask our Lord to be brought back to life. And if on the way, during the race for our heavenly reward, someone has the misfortune of falling into mortal sin, he should never despair. Even if somebody slips up and running the race heroically even slips up and falls into sin, he should never despair as if everything's lost. He should humble himself before God, ask forgiveness, seek sacramental absolution, and resume the race. And God, along with his forgiveness, which he always grants to someone who asks, along with his forgiveness, God restores all our lost merits. He never makes anybody start all over from zero again. Because as the psalm says, with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous, abundant redemption. This just to instill hope in all of us, because we're all sinners. Second condition for merit, the good deeds must be done according to each one's circumstances and calling. So what good works do we have to perform? Do I have to go and be a missionary in China? Well, if my superiors tell me, yes. But do all of you have to leave your day jobs and become missionaries in China in order to merit? No. We have to do the good deeds according to according to each one's circumstances and calling. So somebody, a mom with children, cannot do the good deeds of a nun, and a nun cannot do the good deeds of a mom with children. Even amongst us friars, a friar who has to teach theology can't do the same good deeds of a friar who has to fix cars and has to fix them well so they work. And a friar who fixes cars and has to do it well can't do the same good deeds of a friar who has to teach theology. Otherwise, he'd wind up with the manuals of theology in glove boxes and driver's manuals in classrooms, and that would not be good. So we have to do the good deeds that are proper to our calling, proper to our state of life. If you're a father in a family, be a good father. If you're a husband, be a good husband. If you're a teacher, be a good teacher. If you're a friar, be a good friar. Thirdly, the third condition for merit is that they have to be done with a supernatural intention. They must be directed to God, done for God. We can, in fact, and this is a greatness of human liberty, we can assign to our works either a lesser value than they actually have, an equal value to the one that they actually have, or a greater one than they actually have. How is this? Well, let's give an example. We're supposed to give alms to the poor. If you give alms to the poor to feel good about yourself or to be applauded by others, well, then you assign to your good deed a far lesser value than it actually has. If you give alms to the poor just for the sake of the poor, well, then you give to your almsgiving a value that it actually has and no more. Philanthropy. If you give alms to the poor, if you give food to the hungry, because you see Christ in the poor, if you do them for God, you give them a far greater value than they actually have. You give them merit. You give them supernatural value. You make them increase the grace that is in your soul. If we want our actions to be perfect, well, then they must be done for God and God alone. The more they're done for God, the greater the merit that they increase in us, the more they make us like Christ, who did all his works for the Father and in the Father for us as well. Resuming then, three conditions for merit. The first three, we have to do them in the state of grace. And if we fall out of the state of grace, as soon as possible, get back in the race. Be absolved. Confess your sins. Get back in the race. Perform the good works that God wants you to do in the state of grace. Do the good works, too. Do the good works that are proper to your state of life. Don't go looking for exotic things to do. No. Be good in whatever state of life God has called you to. Three, do all your good works with a supernatural intention. Now, having looked at these first three, there's one more thing that the parable teaches us, and which is also the last condition for merit. We alluded to it at the beginning, and it is responsibility. This parable teaches us that, one, we know that God has created us capable of knowing his will, and therefore, two, responsible for our actions, free and capable of responding to God for our actions, whether they are conformed to the will of God or not. We can and must answer to God for our actions when we acknowledge that their good or their evil belong to us, when we perform them deliberately. Our actions, our thoughts, our decisions, our desires are ours and ours alone, whether good or evil. That's why the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches us clearly, and this has to be ingrained in our minds, that we are responsible before God. We are free, and when our actions are free and deliberate, they're ours, and they're ours alone, whether good or evil. The Catechism reminds us of this. Every act directly willed is imputable to its author. Thus the Lord asked Eve after the sin in the garden, what is it that you have done? He asked Cain the same question, where is your brother? The prophet Nathan questioned David in the same way after he committed adultery with the wife of Uriah and had him murdered. And it is the same question that our Lord poses to the servant of the parable of the talents. Our Lord demands a response for the action that he willingly and knowingly accomplished. What did you do with my goods? What did you do with my goods which I entrusted to you? You knew that I harvest where I did not plant and gather where I did not scatter. Should you not then have put my money in the bank so that I could have gotten it back with interest on my return? And the servant, who knew his master's will, but did not do it, was at a loss as how to answer. We have a responsibility before God. Before our responsibility to other men, our answer will have to be given to God sooner or later. Before God, we have a respondability, a responsibility, and we will have to one day respond. That's why there is a judgment. That's why exactly there is a judgment. Our Lord created us free with an intelligence, and he will ask us, he will make us answer, how did you put my possessions to use? So the four conditions now, all four of them, we have to perform our good works in a state of grace, according to our state of life, with supernatural intention, and freely, deliberately, according to the will of God. So if we, like the servant of the gospel, if we've buried our talent, let us dig it up again. If we bury our talents, what happens to them? If we put our talents in the ground, what happens to things that you put in the ground that you bury underneath the earth? What does the earth do? It makes you do the things of the earth. It makes you neglect the duties of your state of life. It makes you lose the state of grace. It pollutes the purity of your intention. What does the earth do? It decays. It destroys. It decomposes. And we'll have to respond to God if we did that with his possessions, if we let them decay in the earth, if we let them become polluted, decomposed by the things of the earth. We began with St. Therese. Let's conclude with her as we move towards the closing of this little reflection in the gospel today. She says, when she was already a nun in the Carmel, reflecting on sanctity and her calling to sanctity, which always presumes the fact that we assure what's necessary for salvation. We can't aim at sanctity, neglecting what's necessary for salvation. Salvation, and then sanctification, and is based on salvation. We can't just, you know, neglect one or the other and pretend to become saints without observing the commandments, etc. She says, when I began to think seriously of perfection, I knew that to become a saint, one had to suffer much, always aim at perfection and forget oneself. I saw that one could be a saint in varying degrees. For we are free to respond to our Lord's invitation by doing much or little in our love for him. to choose, that is, among the sacrifices he asks. Then just as before I cried, I choose everything, my God. I do not want to be a saint by halves. I am not afraid to suffer for your sake. I only fear doing my own will. So I give it to you and choose everything you will. God created us free, and we are free to choose to do much for him, to do little for him, or to do nothing for him. For each of these choices, we'll have to answer. And the kingdom of God does not belong to cowards. Out of fear, I went off and buried your talent in the ground, the servant says. Out of fear of the effort, fear of the toil of becoming a saint, fear of the work, of the labor necessary to save our soul in our difficult day and age. The kingdom of heaven does not belong to cowards. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, our Lord says, and the violent are taking it by force. The cowards are kept out. And when the servant, this fearful servant, the lazy servant, the wicked servant, offers his one talent to his master with no increase, corrupted by the earth, the master says to him, "Throw this useless servant, throw him into the darkness outside where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth." If you've buried your talent, dig it back up while there is still time. Our Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Dig it back up, put it to good use, make it merit for life everlasting, so that when you present it to our Lord on the day of judgment, you won't find it corrupted, decomposed, decayed. You won't have wasted our Lord's possessions and hear those terrible words of condemnation. Rather, put it to good use. Let us all put our talents, the grace that our Lord gives us, his own possessions which he entrusts to us, let us put him to good use so that when that day comes, when our master comes and we'll have to answer to him, we'll hear those words of consolation. "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Since you are faithful in small matters, I will give you great responsibilities. Come, share your master's joy." Praised be Jesus and Mary.